You are listening to a sermon by Thomas Bergen, recorded on Sunday, May 17, 2015, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
That bring forth the kingdom of justice. It brings back good memories of actually my brother Richard and I leading worship at King Road MB Church. We often use that song. And you're actually going to hear a little bit later from Richard. He is studying at UBC in the English department, and I have chosen a Shakespeare reading, which he will deliver in an English accent. So my sermon title today is The Call to War. It is the first sermon in a three-part series, which I have entitled Spiritual Warfare for Mennonites. The theme of spiritual warfare, as I have discovered, is a biblical theme that no longer plays a significant role in our worshiping life in the Mennonite church. For instance, if you go looking for worship imagery or references to Satan in our hymnal, you will be sorely disappointed. For a variety of reasons, the language of spiritual warfare has become a strange and foreign language of faith for us. Many of us no longer have ears to hear Christ's call to war. Perhaps zealous Christians like Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane have chopped our ears off. My hope is that my first sermon today will give us ears to hear the language of spiritual warfare in a new way. Then in my second sermon, we will look at the centrality of spiritual warfare in the Gospels and in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Finally, in my third sermon, we will consider the relevance of Paul's language of the principalities and powers to help us name, unmask, and engage against the evils we see in our world today. I realize that as far as sermon titles go in Mennonite churches, the call to war may be the most controversial sermon title imaginable. I'm sure that not everyone will enjoy this series, and so I thank you in advance for your gracious listening. I'm sure that at least some people have strong opinions about this theme. I look forward to hearing your responses and learning from you. I personally have found this theme of spiritual warfare to be immensely helpful in my life. In my understanding of the world I live in my commitment to doing what I believe God has called the church to do in the world. Even if you do not find yourself agreeing with me on all or even many of my points, I hope that you will be able to find something of value in what I share with you. My sermon today will be organized under three different aspects of Christ's call to war. First, that Christ's call to war is demanding. Secondly, that Christ's call to war is a call to a real war. And thirdly, that Christ's call to war is a call to love. I will argue that we fail to hear Christ's call to war when we try to make it sound more cushy. That we fail to hear Christ's call to war when we deny the reality of Satan and the demonic. And that we fail to hear Christ's call to war if we believe that the language of spiritual warfare necessarily results in violence and intolerance. I'll begin with the first mishearing, trying to make Christ's call to war more cushy. Imagine with me a cushy call to war. Hear ye, please join this army. If you do, there is a good chance that you will survive. As long as you let somebody else do the fighting and stay as far away from the front lines as possible. Please, just give it a half-hearted try. The idea that you can inspire commitment by appealing to self-preservation is absurd. By contrast, listen to the themes of St. Crispian's Day speech, perhaps the most famous call to war in the English language. It comes from Shakespeare's King Henry IV, Scene 3.
I am not covetous for gold, but if it be a sin to covet honor, I am the most offending soul alive. He which hath no stomach to this fight, let him depart. His passport shall be made. We would not die in that man's company, that fears his fellowship to die with us. This day is called the Feast of Crispian. He that outlives this day and comes safe home will stand a tiptoe when this day is named. Then will he strip his sleeve and show his scars and say, these wounds I had on Crispian's day. All shall be forgot, but he'll remember with advantages what feats he did that day. Then shall our names, familiar in his mouth, as household words, be in their flowering cups freshly remembered. This story shall the good man teach his son, and Crispian shall never go by. From this day to the ending of the world, but we in it shall be remembered, we few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother, be he ne'er so vile. This day shall gentle his condition, and gentlemen in England now abed shall think themselves accursed they were not here, and hold their manhoods cheap, whilst any speak that fought with us upon St. Crispin's Day.
Whenever I hear passionate calls to war in literature and cinema, I am conflicted. On the one hand, I know from my Anabaptist beliefs that war is wrong. But, on the other hand, I feel my heart strangely warmed. Why is battle rhetoric so moving? Why does the language of warfare have such a powerful sway over human emotions? Why is it that so many men have so willingly, almost excitedly, paid the awful demands of war? I believe that King Henry's speech, which Richard has read for us, can answer these questions for us. Although the call to war is demanding, the rewards of heeding the call are powerful. First, there is the powerful sway of fellowship. Quote, he which hath no stomach to this fight, let him depart, his passport shall be made. We would not die in that man's company that fears his fellowship to die with us. We few, we happy few, we band of brothers. End of quote. In the 1940s, the soldier and historian Willie McNeil wrote the following about his experience in the army. Words are inadequate to describe the emotion aroused by the prolonged movement in unison that drilling involved. A sense of pervasive well-being is what I recall. More specifically, a strange sense of personal enlargement, a sort of swelling out, becoming bigger than life, thanks to participation in collective ritual. Many veterans who are honest with themselves will admit, I believe, that the experience of communal effort in battle has been the high point of their lives. Their I passes insensibly into a we. My becomes our. An individual fate loses its central importance. Secondly, in addition to the powerful sway of fellowship, Henry's call to war promises at least a form of immortality. Quote, then shall our names, familiar in his mouth as household words, be in their flowing cups freshly remembered. This story shall the good man teach his son, and Crispian shall never go by from this day to the ending of the world, but we in it shall be remembered. In another quote, William McNeil writes, I believe that it is nothing less than the assurance of immortality that makes self-sacrifice at crucial battle moments so relatively easy. I may fall, but I do not die. For that which is real in me goes forward and lives on in my comrades for whom I gave up my life. Finally, in addition to the powerful sway of fellowship and the promise of immortality, Henry's call to war offers hope for redemption. Quote, then will he strip his sleeve and show his scars and say, these wounds I had on Crispian's day. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother, be he never so vile, this day shall gentle his condition. The Christian message of redemption, by his wounds we are healed, is transfigured by battle rhetoric into a message of redemption through warfare. By our wounds we are healed. In summary, the call to war is terribly demanding, but the rewards of fellowship, immortality, and redemption are powerfully rousing. In the case of Henry's call to war, the rewards are ultimately deceptions in which this language of warfare finds a tragic application. But in the case of Christ's call to war, I believe the language finds its appropriate application. It is to men and women looking for a cause to sacrifice themselves for that Christ issues his call to war. Come, follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. Christ's call to war is no less rousing and no less demanding than King Henry's in the St. Crispin's Day speech. Similarly, when Paul writes to Timothy, "Join with me in suffering, like a good soldier of Christ," he is issuing a call to war, no less rousing and no less demanding than Henry's. In fact, it is in their very demandingness that these calls to war are rousing. George Orwell once wrote, "Whereas socialism, and even capitalism in a more grudging way, says to people, 'I offer you a good time,' Hitler said to his people, 'I offer you struggle, danger, and death.' As a result, the whole nation flung itself at his feet." End of quote. We mishear Christ's call, and we deceive ourselves when we think that Christianity can survive in the modern world by becoming less demanding. "I offer you a good time" does not compare to "I offer you struggle, danger, and death." Most of us believe that exacting sects are out of sync with the modern world. And yet, even in the modern world, demanding forms of faith are more likely to flourish, pandering denominations to flounder. "I offer you a good time" might be enough to leave some people content with their lives, but I would venture to guess that it is only a minority. Most of us, I think, want more out of life, and we want to give more of our life out to something. Unless we think that our options are keeping our lives on the one hand and sacrificing our lives on the other, the truth is that we are all sacrificing our lives, bit by bit, a little here, a little there. None of us can keep our lives. We can only decide how we will sacrifice them. I believe that there is something within the human heart that longs to find something worth fighting and worth dying for. Only a heart that is willing to die for something is a heart that is fully alive to something. We all want to be in a real fight. We want to see battle lines. We want to be on the side of the good, fighting against evil. And although it goes against advertisements' assumptions that people want to get more and more things for themselves, the truth is that we really want to give more and more of ourselves to something. We want to make an ultimate sacrifice for something we believe is ultimately worth it. In conclusion, we mishear Christ's call to war whenever we make Christ's call to war more cushy and less demanding. The language of warfare has such a powerful sway over human emotions because we are, in fact, in a war that demands our all. Which brings us now to the second part of my sermon. If we are in a war that demands our all, who is our enemy? Who or what are we fighting against? I already mentioned that Mennonites nowadays are quite shy about referring to the devil. For some Mennonites today, belief in a personal devil has been discredited as a morally liable piece of outdated medieval thought and metaphysical speculation. According to the traditional Christian perspective, Satan and other fallen angels were originally created by God as good creatures. In the same way that humanity chose to use their free will to rebel against God, Satan and his cohorts also chose the path of rebellion. When these angels fell, a creation birthed in love became a creation at war. Most Christians today continue to believe in this count of spiritual entities. Here they find themselves in continuity with the traditions of the early church and with the witness of Scripture. Other Christians who are less comfortable with the metaphysics of spiritual entities have come up with various ways of taking the theme of spiritual warfare seriously without taking it literally. I have learned a lot from these Christians, but I must respectfully disagree with their thinking. I believe that we mishear Christ's call to war when we do not believe in the enemy that Christ believed in. That said, I do not believe that 21st century Christians should conceive of an evil spirit along the lines of a many-headed sea monster, as in Psalm 74 or in the book of Job. These depictions of evil, like other biblical depictions of evil, reflect the cultural situation of the biblical authors. I would be the first one to admit that there is a mythological element to the various depictions of spiritual entities in the Bible. Yet, it's one thing to admit that the way someone conceived of a spiritual entity was mythic, and quite another thing to claim that the very idea of spiritual entities is mythic. Indeed, all our conceptions of spiritual entities, including God, are necessarily mythic. All our mental conceptions are rooted in our embodied experience of the physical world. If these entities are non-physical, how else could our conceptions of them be except mythic? Some Christians recommend that in order to retain the credibility of the Bible's language of spiritual entities, we must extract the attribute of personal agency from them. But by the same logic, shouldn't we also extract the language of personal agency from God, the Bible's ultimate transcendent spiritual entity? Without belaboring the point too much, I want to offer a few reasons why we should be very cautious about dismissing the language of angels and demons. Although we live at a particular time in the history of the world when belief in spiritual entities is not popular, their existence has been accepted in the vast majority of human cultures and religions across time and space. This includes the vast majority of our Christian brothers and sisters today. Increasingly, anthropologists and sociologists who study these cultures and these beliefs are exchanging the confidence of metaphysical naturalism for the humility of an outlook that concedes at least the possibility that other cultures track the truth better than our own. Secondly, if we are prepared to make the metaphysical argument against the existence of the demonic, that is, if we are prepared to dismiss belief in actual demonic powers as a mere projection of human experiences of evil, we should also, by that same logic, be prepared to dismiss belief in an actual God as a mere projection of the human experience of good. I, for one, have not been able to understand the logic that affirms belief in a personal God, but finds belief in a personal devil or demons to be incredible. To those Christians who are scared of the metaphysics of believing in the demonic, I would also add that from a strictly naturalistic point of view, the very idea of evil is suspect, metaphysically speaking. From a purely naturalistic perspective, evil is just as incredible as the devil. Only if one assumes a closed naturalistic worldview that explains reality exhaustively can one find no place for the reality of spiritual entities. If you are willing to accept the metaphysics of belief in God, you have no good reason not to also accept the metaphysics of lesser spiritual entities. Finally, and most importantly, I believe that the witness of the Bible is clear on this issue. The coherence of the scriptural story depends on the plot of a cosmic conflict. If we deny the existence of the devil and the demonic as existing independently of God and humanity, we compromise the New Testament's understanding that we live in a real cosmic war. Also, we can no longer appeal to their malevolent free decisions as a part of our overall explanation for the problem of evil in the world. I have read many theological works that try to explain evil without the devil. None of them convincing. In the words of the theologian Karl Bratton, true Christianity is stuck with the devil, like it or not. The decision for or against the devil is a decision for or against the integrity of Christianity as such. We simply cannot subtract the devil, along with demons, angels, and principalities and powers, without doing violence to the shape of the Christian faith, as transmitted by Scripture and tradition, our primary sources. Christians who deny the existence of the devil often do so in order to make the Christian faith more tenable for themselves and for others. Unfortunately, it is a theological short-term fix that doesn't fix anything, but leaves the Christian faith inherently untenable. Christ's call to war is a war against something and against someone. It is a war against the devil and against the forces of evil at work in this world. Against this power he taught us to pray, "Deliver us from the evil one." In conclusion, we fail to hear Christ's call to war when we do not believe in the enemy that he believed in. So far I have talked about two aspects of Christ's call to war: its demandingness and the fact that it is a call to a real war. The third and final point I want to make is that we mishear Christ's call to war when we assume the language of spiritual warfare encourages a militant and violent expression of the Christian faith. Far from encouraging violence, Christ's call to war is beautifully and paradoxically a call to abandon war. Christ's call to war is a call to love. But what about the Crusades? What about all the terrible things that Christians have done while citing spiritual warfare texts for approval? I agree that Christians have done terrible things, but it is one thing to condemn their readings of Scripture, and another thing to condemn the Scriptures they were reading. Of course, spiritual warfare language can be a moral hazard. But Mennonites who argue that this is always the case ought to know better. In their condemnations of warfare, early Mennonites routinely used Scripture's language of spiritual warfare in their condemnation of warfare. In his defense of pacifism, Menno Simons was very fond of quoting both the texts that we read in our bulletin this morning. His emphasis when reading Ephesians 6 and 2 Corinthians was on the word "not." Our struggle or warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. In other words, while the world wages war against flesh and blood, Christians are forbidden from waging war against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. A world that lies under the power of the devil engages in violence, but Christians are called to be separate from the world and not to engage in any violence. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. Of course, we are involved in a spiritual war, but in this spiritual war, we use divine weapons. We do not use the weapons of the world. Far from encouraging violence, the language of spiritual warfare is about joining with Christ in his battle against the forces of violence in this world. In the words of our hymn today, our call to war is the call to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. Christ's call to war is a call to love. And, I would argue, to love is to engage in warfare. In this world, love is always the underdog, always swimming upstream against forces of violence, indifference, and dehumanization. If love is to exist at all in this world, it has to be intrinsically an act of resistance. Love has to be an intentional, ongoing, willful struggle and fight. Spiritual warfare is therefore the subversive guerrilla warfare, the warfare of the weak and powerless who fight in the weak power of God. The power of God in this world, as Paul tells us, is the power of the cross. Christ's call to war is therefore a call to fight in the way that Christ fought, to fight through the non-violent cruciform power of God. In conclusion, Christ's call to war is a call to experience life by sacrificing your life In a war against a real enemy waged through the loving and cruciform power of God revealed in Christ. Let me repeat this concluding statement one more time. Christ's call to war is a call to experience life by sacrificing your life in a war against a real enemy waged through the loving and cruciform power of God revealed in Christ. That, in one sentence, is my sermon this morning. If you didn't hear anything else, hear this. Christ's call to war is a call to experience life by sacrificing your life in a war against a real enemy waged through the loving and cruciform power of God revealed in Christ. To conclude, I want to share with you my own Christianized version of King Henry's St. Crispian's Day speech. Richard.
We are not covetous for gold, but if it be a sin to covet Christ's honor, we are the most offending souls alive. He who has no stomach for this fight, let him depart. His passport shall be made. He'll find himself accursed that he was not here, and hold his manhood cheap whilst any speaks and fought for Christ and for his cause. Still, we are willing to die for that man's company who fears our fellowship to die with us. He that cowers from this day and goes home safe will stand ashamed face when this day is named, and will Christ strip his sleeve and show his scars and say, "These wounds I bore for you that day. Why did you forget what feats I did for you, the very feats I called you here to do?" This story shall all good men teach their sons, and Christ's remembrance day shall never go by from this day to the ending of this world, but we'll recall in flowing cups what feats he did that day, we few, we happy few, we band of brothers. All the vile for whom Christ died shall be my brothers because of this day.
Amen.